Well, today is a different Sunday. It's what is called Pulpit Freedom Sunday. This movement started 4 years ago in a church in San Diego, California. Jim Garlow is the pastor, and he asked friends to join him. The second year, I heard about the movement, and I joined it. So this is my third year to participate and this movement. So let me describe for you what this is all about. This Sunday, since there are actually over 3,500 pastors in churches all over the United States that have joined this movement, so on this day, and we are making a statement in our pulpits that our pulpits belong to God and to our congregations, not to the government. That's the way it was from the founding all the way till 1954. No pastor ever answered to the government. In fact, if you walk through the Capitol, you will find that more than half of all the founders, the original signers of the Constitution, and the founding members of Congress were pastors or very, very religious men of faith. They're there. Their busts are there. Their statements are there. And if you read the history and in the rotunda, most of the pictures, there are eight of them, most of them are religious scenes of prayer. In the Supreme Court, Moses and the Ten Commandments is there in the Supreme Court building. No church ever answered. Every pastor was to speak as he felt God directed him from God's word. But in 1954, an amendment was attached and passed by Congress that the IRS would supervise what is spoken in churches. Well, for the first 20-something years, it kind of lay dormant. But in the last 20 years or so, pastors have been criticized for criticizing the government or questioning government policies. And some of us are asking why. So this movement is a protest to the IRS. All 3,500 of our names are sent to the IRS that we are protesting your supervision over our pulpits. That we don't want to answer to you. We don't want to answer to the government. This is not a statement out of arrogance, but a statement that our allegiance belongs to God and His Word. So today, this is not a normal Sunday, as I normally speak expositional sermons, and I'm usually speaking either in a book or taking a life of a character in the Bible. I'm working my way through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But today, my subject will be, I've entitled it, The Clash of Two World Views. Two World Views. I'm going to try to give you a definition and examples. The first worldview that I will be describing and going back and forth is the worldview called the Judeo-Christian worldview, which comes from the Bible, meaning it was first the Jewish view. The Old Testament is Jewish, and Christianity broke off from Judaism in the New Testament, and we call it the Judeo-Christian value. It's the Judeo-Christian values that were present at the founding of this nation, and that forms a worldview, how you look at the world. The opposing view that I'm going to present to you is called the secularist view. It is the view that has come to fill 90% or 95% of every person doing the media today. So when you watch television or you listen to the radio, the person giving the news has a secularist view, most likely. All colleges and universities, over 90% of the professors and of the administration have a secularist view. Those in government, especially in government agencies, our president, the governor of Missouri, have secularist views. So I want to define for you what is a secularist view. I want to remind you what is a Judeo-Christian view. It comes from the Bible, but it doesn't divorce logic or reason. It espouses a rational view of life, but it's supported by the Bible. This worldview makes us clash on several issues. I won't cover all of them. I'm going to confine myself today to just three issues, but I will mention several of them. Today I'm going to deal with life, I'm going to deal with marriage, sexuality, and I'm going to deal with liberty. But this view, Judy, would you bring me my water right there, please? This view causes us to clash on our view of abortion, whether or not abortion should be legal and on demand, and that it should be publicly funded, meaning that your taxes pay for everyone's abortion. Infanticide, that's the killing of the babies that survive abortion, which goes on in this country. Physician-assisted suicide, euthanasia, that's putting to death the people who have terminal diseases or who have some mental deficiency. No-fault divorce, and the social acceptance of homosexuality, gay marriage. Not just legalizing, but the social acceptance of it. And the definition, changing the definition of marriage. These are the issues that are clashing in our society on a daily basis. Underlining these disputes is, what is the moral ground? What reasons do any of us have for making moral judgments? What's the basis? Well, for those of Judeo-Christian view, the Bible is our basis. But again, I will refer to reason and logic along the way, that we who support our view by the Bible also believe that it's reasonable, it's rational, and it's actually logical. Secularism has oftentimes is defined with a lot of isms at the end. Environmentalism is one of the ways secularism is really, really taking over. Feminism, multiculturalism is one of the vehicles that's being used enormously to propagate secularism. Gay liberalism, lifestyle liberalism, or socialism, distribution of wealth. For example, the difference of the worldview, Judeo-Christian view, and the secularist view of how we deal with problems. Let's take the problem of poverty. That is a problem when you have people who don't have enough money and they are poor. Secularist view say that we should distribute wealth. We should take money from those who have more and we should give it to those who don't have enough. Sounds reasonable. It sounds compassionate. But is it ever logical or rational to ask the question, how does that work? How does that work out? Is it rational to ask, is that having results? Are people who are poor, are they coming out of poverty? We have been doing this for over 60 years, this distribution of wealth to solve the poverty problem. In fact, we have spent $22 trillion. We have more poverty than when we started over 60 years ago. There is no success to wealth distribution and eliminating poverty at all. It doesn't work. In fact, there are no examples around the world where this experiment of taking, it is the greatest scam because those who are in power can actually take the people's money they don't like, give it to the people they do like who just happen to vote for them and keep them in office. So it is a wonderful scam. But here is a fundamental support between the two views. And this is how you're going to come to recognize the difference between the two views. Judeo-Christian view, right here. Secularism over here. Secularism does not believe in free will. Does not believe that you have a choice. You have choice in certain matters as far as your emotions and your desires go. But in the real depth of changing your world, you don't have a choice. Things happen to you that are determined beyond your control. They're either outside or inside, and you don't even have a choice. Over here, on this side, is your Judeo-Christian view, and we believe you have a choice. We believe that God gave to all of us this thing called free will, freedom of choice, and you are never without your choice. That is enormous, because secularism says people actually in poverty have no choice. People who are involved in inner cities have no choice. So it affects the policies. It affects the way we build our government and the way we look at people. This is a huge factor. Let me just tell you what the Bible says about free choice. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Do you see free will there? It's there. Let's look at Joshua 24:15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You want to serve those gods? Serve them. Choose. It's called free will. Now let me take the issue of life and death, because this is really, really, and it affects so many different areas, the views. I spent so much time preparing this message today. It would be nice to say that I am prepared, but I've spent so many hours, it's ridiculous, and yet the topic is so broad. I did read two books by Dr. Robert George, who happens to be a brilliant scholar. He is a conservative professor at Princeton University and a bastion of liberalism. And it's amazing there are people like that out there. He has two recent books. He's written about 10 of them in the last 10 years. But the last one is The Clash of Worldviews, comes from him. That's one of his latest books. And The Enemies of Conscience is another. Life and death. Since we, the Judeo-Christian view, we believe that life comes from God, then it follows for us that this little embryo inside of a woman is sacred and it should be protected. It also follows that if a child has severely mental deficiencies, that child's life is protected. It also follows for us that if a person has fallen into a coma, they're no longer conscious. We still consider their life precious and sacred. We actually believe the value of life and the dignity of life does not depend on how we feel. That the person laying in the coma makes me feel sad, therefore their life should end. Doesn't detract from their dignity or value of life. How they feel, how it makes me feel. We don't even believe anyone has the right to judge the quality of life. That's good quality of life, therefore they live. That's bad quality of life, therefore they cannot. But secularism believes that there is nothing special about your body. Judeo-Christian view believes that the body came from God, that it's sacred. This body right here is sacred. And that even though we will die, sometimes a diseased body, the body belongs to God and he will raise that body up in resurrection. If he's a believer, even if he's not a believer, he'll be raised up to judgment. That's what the Bible says and we believe it. But secularism says the body is just a vehicle you live in. And when you die, your body goes in a box, you put it in the ground, it rots and turns to nothing. Therefore, the body is instrumental. So, if we destroy an embryo, it doesn't matter because that's not a fully formed person yet. The comatose person is actually not functional. They aren't performing any reasonable, meaningful thing in life. So they have no real right to live. A guy, a doctor by the name of Ezekiel Rahm, who was the architect of the Obama care that we all now suffer with, we all now have, actually said this week that people should be dead by 75. Now, how could he make such a statement like that? An actual secularist actually has no problem making a statement like that, because value is assigned to instrumental usefulness and instrumentality. If you have a good, healthy body, then you have a reason to be here. At such time, your body reaches a place where it's no longer useful, you shouldn't be here. Therefore, this view of secularism says that if anybody wants to exit the life, they should have physician-assisted suicide. Should be given to them by their doctor, or the court should interfere, and anyone should be able to leave at their choice. Our secularists here are looking over to a country called the Netherlands, who are 20 years ahead of us in euthanasia. And they are euthanizing their population at unprecedented levels. Mentally deficient children who are born, and older people who are no longer useful. The Netherlands is showing us how to do it. They actually have mobile units that go out to people's homes and take care of it efficiently. And so the Netherlands is our model for taking care of this. But we don't believe that the body is a vehicle, that you just occupy this body like you would drive a car and get home and park it and get out of it and leave your car. We believe the body, the spirit, and the soul is all one being. It's the person. It's the person you become. Now, I have a little granddaughter that some of you may have seen. I actually have six of these critters, but this little newest granddaughter of mine is only a few weeks old. She is a person. She was the same person when she was in Fawn's womb, as an embryo, and then as a fetus, and then as a little unborn child, and now as a baby. She's a person. As she progresses through the stages of life, the embryo, the fetus, now as an infant, and then on as to a toddler, and then an adolescent, and then a young adult, and then a middle-aged adult, and then an adult, she's still the same person. She's obviously growing, and her personality develops, but still the same person. So when you believe that, you cannot, from a Judeo-Christian view, say it's fine. They're in a comatose. All comatose people should be eliminated. It's fine to eliminate anyone who is just an embryo or a fetus because, you know, actually they haven't made it here. We haven't got to know them yet. For us, life has dignity. It's a gift from God. In fact, listen to these verses from Psalm 139, because this is where our view comes from. For you created, you meaning God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Praise you. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. What I just read to you is about the dignity of life, the intrinsic worth of a person, whether they are a fetus or a vibrant teenager, or a comatose adult. They have this inherent, intrinsic worth deserving of respect. Secularists believe in extrinsic value. The body has extrinsic value as long as it works, as long as everything is fine. But when it doesn't work, It's just a body. It's just going to rot anyway. So if you cut off 10 years and you go through euthanasia, what's the difference? It's a huge difference depending on what view you look at life. The secularists get a lot of their views from a famous philosopher. His name was David Hume. And he actually defines rationality as not the vehicle for telling us what is right and wrong or what is good and bad, but for helping us get what we want. That's what being rational means. It works very well for secularists. The problem is, secularists are constantly telling us absolute truths. You've heard some of their rhetoric. You religious people shouldn't be imposing your values on other people. You are violating their rights. If it is between consenting adults, stay out of it. People have a right to define marriage for themselves. Women have a right to abortion. People have a right to take their own lives. Now, we say we have rights, but we say where they come from. They come from here. They come from God. But secularists have a hard time telling us where these rights that they say that they have come from. Now, when I started college in the 1970s, that was a tumultuous time. It seemed like the world was turning upside down. I was living in California, where I was born and raised, and I went to a large community college. It had about 30,000 students. And this was, you may remember, the Haight-Ashbury hippie movement. About half of my professors were from that movement. They were the scroungiest looking guys you've ever seen. Most of the guys, the women, I have to say, did look better than the guys. These were the scroungiest looking professors. To go back to see some films of the 1970s of what these guys actually look like, and they let them in the classrooms and let them teach like that. And these long hair, the clothes were just, I mean, these. But the views, it was secularism being born. But what was really rampant in the 1970s, and I was beginning to hear this for the first time in my life, was moral relativism. That we have to decide on the basis of the situation. This might be morally correct right here, right now. But tomorrow, at the same time, it might be a different situation. It would not be morally correct, meaning it's morally relative. But in the 30 years, moral relativism has evaporated because it doesn't work. It doesn't support the secularist view. So they are really vulnerable when you ask them, why does a woman have a right to abortion? There has to be a lot of smoke and mirrors because there is no real place for these rights to come from. On the other hand, the Judeo-Christian view has a lot to tell you of where these rights come from. How about starting with Genesis 1:27? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Psalm 8:5. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. God made man. He's a creator. He is the giver of life. That's therefore where our rights come from. To hold a baby is one of the ways to see and marvel at God's creation. When you hold up this infant and you see God's handiwork, even an atheist struggles to not give God praise when he's looking at a little brand new baby. Let me move to the subject of marriage. Secularists define marriage as any two people, and some more than two, who hold an emotional bond. That's it. That's what defines marriage. Just two people having an emotional bond for each other. I love him. I love her, therefore these two people have a marriage. They define sexuality as any type of sexuality that is consensual. And here it's slippery because some of them say there should be age limits, and others say there should be no age limits. But that's a slippery slope for them. What simply distinguishes good from bad for secularists is if it is consensual. Two people, when there is no coercion, no deception involved, then you have a wonderful relationship. Nothing to preclude premarital sex or promiscuity or adultery or even an open marriage. There's no basis for any faithfulness there other than just an agreement between two people. The Judeo-Christian view actually says that marriage was not invented by men, although it has been written about and practiced for over 5,000 years. The scriptures speak much about marriage and define it, but so did Aristotle, and so did Plato, and so did Plutarch, Roman writers. History is full of the descriptions and the virtues of marriage. But a man and woman are the only ones who in their union consummate marriage in a biological way and actually two become one. Not just metaphorically, not just a picture, but actually. Take, for instance, the digestion. All of you are going to go out and eat today, and some of you are actually wishing I could hurry up so you could start that. But hang on for a minute. Take, for instance, digestion. You have all the organs that you need for digestion. You don't have to ask your wife, I need some help to be able to digest this apple. You have everything, when everything's functioning normal, to take care of that process. Reproduction does not work that way. A male cannot fulfill reproduction by himself. A female cannot fulfill reproduction. The two of them can, but it's one act. It's one biological act where two of them enter and form a biological, but this is Judeo-Christian view. It's not just biological. It actually is emotional. It's biological, emotional, and spiritual. So secularists say that sex should be consensual and that it should be for pleasure. There should be no constraints, and that anyone should be able to participate and have sexual experiences. In fact, this is why secularists are actually giving contraceptives to even small school-age children. In fact, contraception today seems to be the main agenda of the President of the United States and most people surrounding him. We have ISIS terrorists, we have Ebola crisis, and the President is more worried about women's contraceptive than he is about the public safety of this nation. But that's because the secularist view is consumed with casting off all constraints of sexuality. Consenting adults, no age limits. Consenting adults, everything is fine. But let's just ask ourselves, how has this been working out, this definition of sexuality? If we go back just 60 years, the majority of all people born in the United States were born in wedlock. And marriage was a predominant institution in the United States. There's no question that marriage is in decline, that it is disintegrating for all of us. It is diminishing. But how is this secularist definition of marriage is just an emotional bond that it really doesn't matter? How is it working out? Not so well. The amount of people who have left behind this tremendous amount of wreckage in their lives, relationship after relationship after relationship, and not wondering why it doesn't work. Haven't been able to figure out that the marriage had a purpose, it had a meaning. You see, when the Bible instituted marriage, it was not so that God would make people suffer. It was to protect something that was so good and so beautiful that it needed protection. So when two people actually entered this relationship and committed their lives together, they would do it forever. They would form this emotional bond that would be the closest bond two people would ever form. It would also form, incidentally, the brain actually releases hormones that cause this emotional bond to form. Amazing that God would create the body this way, both in the male and the female. And when people are having sex with various partners, the body doesn't actually know how to respond to those hormones, because those hormones are released to form a bond with one person. So when two people form this emotional bond, they form this physical bond, it becomes a spiritual bond. It's protected by the bonds of marriage. So the Judeo-Christian view, of course, is that this is how two people sustain their marriage. It provides the proper atmosphere for children to be brought into. Isn't it amazing that Brad Pitt and Angelina have gotten married, not because they wanted to, I'm giving you their words, not mine, but because their children wanted them to. They said, it makes us feel better for you to be married. There is, in my opinion, in the view of the Judeo-Christian view, that when people live together over time, and sex is purely the motive for two people uniting, it will not sustain the bond. They will disintegrate over time. Marriage was given as a means for people to sustain a lifetime relationship. Now let me move to the last topic, which is liberty. This is of grave concern. Dr. George says that when he is standing in front of an undergraduate class at Princeton in constitutional law, he asks these undergraduates, how did the framers of the Constitution seek to preserve liberty and prevent tyranny? How did the founders, in giving us this document, how did they seek to preserve liberty and prevent tyranny from taking over? And he says, students will usually say, well, there's this judicial review, there's these lifetime judges. And he says that answer is as wrong as it can be. The founders of the Constitution were actually very worried about us losing our liberty. You only have to read several of them. They knew that there would be plenty of people to bribe us, to trick us, promise to protect us, promise to give us all kinds of things, and we would follow them. We would give them whatever they want. And in giving them that, we lose our liberty. Those who knew this would happen added two amendments to the Constitution, the 9th and the 10th Amendment, which is about, the 10th Amendment specifically, is about the government governing itself. The first and primary obligation of the government is to protect the people and to govern the people. But the second, and Dr. George says most neglected, is the ability to govern themselves. This enumerates their powers, knowing that they would be so power hungry to overreach. And we are seeing that overreach happen today as never before. We are seeing the executive branch overreach its power. We're seeing the judicial branch, the Supreme Court. Take the Supreme Court, for instance. Probably the Supreme Court's highest moment of glory was back in the 1950s when they passed Brown versus Board of Education, which did away with segregation. A right decision. But take some of their most terrible examples. What about the Dred Scott case that actually happened right here in St. Louis, where the Supreme Court ruled that a black is inferior to a white? That was a decision of the Supreme Court. Supposedly, according to them, it came from the Constitution. And then in the 70s, there was this decision of Roe versus Wade. That, 1973 to be exact, that any woman could have an abortion anytime she wanted it, and that came from the Constitution. We now know, regardless of whether you're for abortion or against abortion, or for or against slavery, both of those decisions were arrived at in an unscrupulous manner. Once all was revealed, what went into it. But most recently, and I'm coming to an end here, so really stay with me. Most recently, we're all familiar with President Obama's Patient Protection and Affordable Care Act, known to us as Obamacare. It said that we all had to buy insurance, and if we didn't, we would be penalized. Well, that doesn't sound so terrible, does it? But as we got more and more into this law, a person like David Green, the founder of Hobby Lobby, we have a Hobby Lobby right here in Arnold, found out that he would have to supply contraceptives to his employees, which he said, that's fine. There were 20 contraceptives in Obamacare, and 16 of them his company approved of. But four of them were for abortion, for killing an unborn child. They were pills to take, some kind, either an abortion that is paid for and performed at an abortion clinic, or pills that kill the tiny little embryo. And he says, we cannot. We will not pay for that. Though the Obama administration had granted over 1,000 exemptions to companies and unions and all kinds of colleagues around the United States, they would not consider for a moment granting a religious organization. Unless you were a church, then you cannot. And they refused. So David Green went to court. I'll finish that up in just a moment. Let me give you a quote from John Adams. The fact that President Obama, his administration, the entire government would not back down against the Hobby Lobby suit is very, very precisely what John Adams, one of our founding fathers and president of the United States, said. He saw the success of this enterprise, the United States. The only way we would succeed, the only way we would stay on the map, and some tyrant wouldn't turn this country into a dictatorship, is if we remained a moral and religious people. That is, any other way, the government will be wholly inadequate of governing, and we will not prevent tyranny. Let me just give you a couple of my grave concerns, because what I am seeing from my perspective, and that's why I'm using this pulpit this day, not every Sunday, the separation of powers between the executive branch and the legislation and the judicial are blurred. Those are there to preserve power for us, but the president is going around Congress constantly, boasting of it, that he will ignore Congress, and has. Some of you may not know it, but he boasts now, sometime between the next year, he plans on granting amnesty to between 10 and 12 million illegal immigrants. It's not hard to see where he's going with that. That is the purpose, to create a one-party state, to eliminate the opposition, so there is no opposition. And the next step is totalitarianism. The Ebola crisis, which is a major crisis in the world, and his administration says they cannot ban flights from these countries in Africa. And do you know why? The major reason is because of our history of American slavery in Liberia and many of the countries. We are indebted to those countries in Africa. So this political correctness interferes with public safety, which places all of our lives. Obama's view of terrorists who are beheading Americans, and I have told you from my own sources that more than 200,000 Christians in just the last 3 years have been beheaded or killed, impaled, crucified in Syria and Iraq. These are Christians. They put an inn on their house. They have been obliterated by the terrorists. We have seen even videos of some Americans and Europeans. Even an American is now being held and is said that he will be beheaded in the next few days. Obama's view of this terrorism is precisely what history has shown us in Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of England with Hitler, who tried to tell the whole world that Hitler is a wonderful, imaginative, inventive, his ways are unorthodox, but we should work with him. Neville Chamberlain resigned in embarrassment, and Winston Churchill became the Prime Minister as they went to war. But we are seeing a child leading this country who has the secularist views, and they are on parade every day. Now back to the Hobby Lobby suit. So David and Barbara Green said, "We cannot." In fact, I want you to watch this video to introduce you to David and Barbara Green.
In 1970, with only $600 and unwavering faith, David and Barbara Green of Oklahoma began a small business out of their garage. With the help of their children, the Greens built picture frames and sold them to local craft stores. 2 years later, the Green family opened their first Hobby Lobby store. Today, the family-owned business employs 28,000 people in more than 500 stores from coast to coast.
Our faith was very important in our starting this company because we've had a real sense, Barbara and I, that God had this purpose in our life, and it was something other than what we were doing.
Since the beginning, Hobby Lobby has remained a privately owned, family-run company, dedicated to operating all aspects of its business according to its faith.
We believe that the principles that are taught scripturally are what we should operate our lives by, and so it naturally flows over into the business.
That the Greens live out their faith is seen in their generous treatment of their employees.
Some of the ways we do that is we closed on Sundays. We try to close earlier at 8 o'clock. We only open 66 hours a week. For a business like us, it's very unusual. We don't know of anybody else like that at our size.
The Greens' generous spirit is further demonstrated in the fact that the company pays full-time entry-level employees 90% above minimum wage and devotes a very large portion of its profits to a broad array of charities. 3 years ago, the Greens' principles were put to a difficult test when the federal government mandated that they and their family businesses provide 4 potentially life-terminating contraceptive drugs and devices through their employee health plan. This mandate conflicted with the Greens' deeply held religious convictions. While the Green family has no objection to providing 16 of the 20 FDA-approved drugs and devices under the federal mandate, providing 4 of the drugs and devices that have the potential to terminate a life conflicts with their faith.
This is an issue of life, that we cannot be a part of taking life. And so to be in a situation where our government is telling us that we have to be is incredible.
I think that when I first heard about it, I was kind of confused as to why we would be told to do something that went against our faith. And, you know, our country, one of the great things about it is that it was founded on this idea of having religious freedom.
The Greens recognized they were being forced to either violate their religious beliefs or violate the law. That's a choice no American should have to make.
We don't want to sue our own government. That did not feel good. It's not something we want to do. But at the same time, we felt like a line was drawn in the sand, and we had to make a choice. And we didn't want to make that choice. And so we're asking the government now, please don't make us make that choice. Let's get on the same side of this issue. Please let us have our religious freedoms.
With the support of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, the Greens sued to protect those beliefs and won an injunction in the 10th Circuit Court of Appeals.
That federal court decision said that they had a right to religious freedom and that the government had trampled on that right.
It has nothing to do with we don't care about women or we want to direct their lives or anything of that sort. We realize that people make their own choices and must follow their own beliefs as we want to follow our own beliefs.
People are saying that we're taking the rights from somebody, and there's no way we're taking anybody's rights away. It's our rights that are being infringed upon to require us to do something that's against our conscience.
The Greens' case is now before the U.S. Supreme Court, which is expected to make a decision this summer.
What's at stake?
The decision is over. The case on June 30th was announced, and the Greens won their case barely, 5-4, against the government, and they are free to not offer those abortion contraceptives to women. What is scary is that Obamacare should never have become law. It went to the Supreme Court and should have failed because the Constitution does not provide that the government should force us to buy a product. It's not there constitutionally. But because the court has, in other of these egregious decisions, is stuck with someone wanting to make a reputation for themselves, the person doing this was Chief Justice John Roberts, it narrowly passed. But thank God that this family, as have scores of others, have stood up to the government, and what they did is only the beginning, because this secularist view is going to conflict with our lives, and it will require us to stand up as the Green family did. Whenever it comes front and center, we have to have the courage to do, and this is what the Bible actually says to us. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, the case is Peter and John before their authorities, and they're being asked to do something that violates their conscience, and they refuse to obey the laws that are actually put before them because they deem that it's greater. Acts 4:19, can you put that on there for me? It says, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. In verse 20, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's from the Judeo-Christian view, our allegiance to God is greater than any human being. And if need be, we will stand for our rights. And that is exactly what you see happen in the Green family. Thank God they had the courage to do that. And thank God they won their case. I'm going to ask you to stand with me because I'm going to pray, but I'm also going to pray for our nation. And I'm going to pray that God will help us to stand for our faith. Heavenly Father, on this day, as we join several thousand churches across the nation who believe that we should stand for the values that come from our Judeo-Christian worldview, it clashes with the views of those who govern us and those who want us to conform to their views. In so doing, we will compromise our convictions. Compromise the way we believe we should live our lives. I pray for strength. I pray for courage. I pray that each of us, in every occasion, would stand in obedience and allegiance to God and His Word, and that you would be honored and you would be glorified. We pray for this nation, and we are fearful because those who are governors are governing from a very secular, dangerous view that does not embrace the dignity of life, that does not view public safety first, that has a political agenda. Please, God, intervene on our behalf. We are a nation in such need of your help. I pray for forgiveness for the millions of abortions that are performed every year and the nearly 1 million in this country alone. Please help us, God, for without your help, we are of all people most miserable. Our hope is in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today.